Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 2nd, 2002, and today's session is Global Climate Change, Truth and Consequences, the Moral and Ethical Dimensions of Climate Change. It is presented by Philip Moat, and it is number MOP 2002-3. Let's listen in.
Philip Moat, and I am doing a series of five talks on climate change entitled something like Climate Change, Truth and Consequences, something like that. And if you came to my first two talks Monday and yesterday, you would have heard all the gloom and doom about what's going to happen in the next 100 years and beyond if we keep burning fossil fuels. If you come hear my talk tomorrow, you will get to hear a tale of how Nero has been fiddling while Rome burns, and in fact, how the world community has managed to waste much of the last 10 years in trying to come up with a policy to deal with climate change. I'll offer you my own incisive perspective on the situation we now find ourselves in, and including the so-called policy of the Bush administration. And then finally, on Saturday, I will end with a note of great hope, describing how we can pull ourselves out of this and build a brighter future for our descendants, one that solves the climate change problem and at the same time creates a more livable world in many other ways. Today, in the middle of this two pairs of talks, I wanted to focus on an ethical underpinning, a biblical underpinning for addressing this issue, for looking at the scientific things that we've been learning, and at the same time, the political and economic dimensions that I'll focus on tomorrow. And really how we as Christians can understand the pickle that our species is now in. And I believe that the Bible offers a great deal to teach us about this subject. And so for the first part of my talk, I'm going to attempt to describe a biblical ethic on care for creation, and particularly with a view toward the second part of the talk, where I'll bring a biblical perspective on the issues of climate change and also biodiversity, which is similar in a lot of ways. It's a big, global, long-term problem. Species are dying off because of the way that we're living, and because we have become so numerous on the planet. These have lasting consequences. We don't know what all these consequences will be. How can we grapple with that issue as well? So I'll do tie those two together a little bit, and then finally talk about the special role of the church. And because I think that the church does have a special role and is beginning to play it, and I think these are very encouraging signs. I have to say first, as a disclaimer, that I am not a Bible scholar in the ordained sense of the word. I'm a layman, but all my Christian life I have read the Bible with great interest and have grappled with what it means for our world today. And so what I present to you here is my own perspective, and I have to acknowledge it as that, my own perspective on what the Bible tells us about care for creation. In going through the Bible and the different verses that relate to the environment, which is often referred to as the land, I found four main themes in the Bible. The first is this sense that God identifies with creation. God is very closely connected to creation. God is not creation, but God identifies with creation. And I'll give several examples of each of these themes. So the first example comes from Psalm 33, verse 6. And if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, that'd be great. I am using, by the way, I'm using the New International Version, and I'll turn to the New Revised Standard Version for one of our readings. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. So God very clearly was the one who did the creating. There are many other verses like that. I won't read them all. But another nice one that is suitable for these clear, starry nights that we get up at Holden the last couple of nights. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So this sense that the knowledge of God imbues creation, and that by looking around we can see the revealed creator. In Psalm 24, God clears up any mystery over whom the earth belongs to. It says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. So not just the earth, but everyone who lives here, all the creatures, all the microbes, all belong to God. So he identifies with creation, he is revealed in creation, he owns creation. He also sustains creation. Psalm 147 provides a very nice description of God's sustaining power and how he is active in nature. Psalm 147, verses 7 through 20. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds. He supplies the earth with rain and makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down hail like icy pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. This conveys a sense of God intimately involved with all of the physical details of life, including the weather, melting of snow, rivers flowing, giving food to the creatures in due time. And at the heart of all of this is his very special relationship with human beings. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, but the Lord delights in those who really want to draw near to him. That is what gives him greatest joy. So that he identifies with creation. Finally, in Romans 1, verse 20, Paul makes it clear that there is a special type of revelation in creation, that in fact, in addition to God's revealed word in the Bible, he also reveals himself to us through nature. And in fact, that this should be sufficient. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that there is no excuse. In other words, God's revealed creative power around us tells us about him. And I know of many people who have come to faith through experiences in nature, through being on a mountaintop and seeing a lovely valley, or seeing the stars at night, that God reveals himself in a special way through creation. A second theme that I find in the Bible is that God established humans as stewards, meaning that creation is entrusted to us for our use, but with clear limits. I'm sure a number of you remember James Watt, President Reagan's Secretary of the Interior, who liked the verse in the Bible about how God gave humans dominion over the earth, and didn't like some of these other scriptures that I will also read to you. In fact, it's very attractive, and the church has been partially unfairly, but partially fairly blasted with being sort of anti-environment in this view that we can sort of trammel it for our own uses. So let's see what the Bible actually says. Well, first, this Genesis passage at the very beginning, Genesis 1, 28 to 30. God blessed them, humans, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." No mention of animals being given as food at this stage. "And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I also give every green plant for food." So the Lord established this order in which everything was allowed to eat green plants and nothing else. And it was so. Then in Genesis 2:15, in the other creation account, after the creation of Adam and Eve, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are to eat from any tree in the garden, but not from the tree of good and evil." So the Lord put humans in the garden to work it and care for it. There's this special relationship of humans to creation, that it is for our good, for our food. But there are limits, as is made very clear in Leviticus 25, which is a passage that I'll come back to again. This is when God is talking to Moses and giving instructions as they're about to enter the land. "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord.'" So earlier in the law, God had made very clear this rhythm of work and rest. And now the land is included in that. "For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest." So God entrusts creation to us, but with limits. Gives us instructions about how to care for it. That's also made clear in Deuteronomy 8, which is this theme passage for the 40 years in the wilderness, of the 40th anniversary of Holden Village, and I'm sure you've heard it before. Deuteronomy 8, verses 6 to 10, "Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him." How do we revere him? "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills." This portrays a sense both of God's provision, that this land will be a good land and will provide everything we need, but also a sense of relationship, that God is doing this because of his care and concern, and he wants in turn to be revered and wants a relationship with us. But again, a word of caution, Revelation 11, 18. This is the apocalypse of John. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both great and small. And note this, a time for destroying those who destroy the earth. So God entrusts us with creation, but very clearly places limits and says we are not to destroy it. But that is a cause for severe judgment. The third theme that I find in the Bible is that creation suffers because of our sin. And at the same time, as we'll see in later passages, creation also shares in our redemption. Let's start with Genesis chapter 7. This is the story of the great flood. God was distressed to see the wickedness that humans had fallen into. And so he sets out to preserve a remnant. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. This is sort of a depressing story of how God unmade creation, in a sense, that he returned earth to this watery beginning that it had. But what it tells us is that God spares no expense, even his own precious creation, to teach humans. As Dan Erlander said, the wilderness experience was a teaching experience. God is working on teaching humans how to live in relationship with him. And even though creation is precious, it is not as precious as teaching us a right relationship with him. Another example is in Leviticus 18. Again, this is the stage where the Israelites are about to enter the land. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws. Keeps repeating like a good teacher. For the one who obeys them will live by them. And then he goes through a long and very detailed list of different types of sexual sin, including incest in a great list of detail, adultery, homosexual relations, and bestiality. And then finally he says, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out. So, very repetitive themes, and the other thing through that list of sexual sins, the Lord keeps saying, I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and laws. I am the Lord your God. The land was defiled. So the land can be defiled by our sin. in Genesis 3:17, as Adam and Eve are on their way out of the garden, having spoiled their experiment there, the Lord says to Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. So even though the Lord provided the ground, the land for food, our sin, our original sin, means that it's now a lot of hard work. And he says, cursed is the ground. So our sin brought a curse on the land. And this theme is repeated frequently in the Old Testament, that the land suffers because of us. There's a nice example right at the end of 2 Chronicles when the Israelites, or the Judahites actually, are being sent into exile. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. This is after the people have gone into exile. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And then again in Isaiah 34, the Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered figs from the vine. So this sense again that God's judgment and his day of judgment involves not just humans but all of creation because of our sin. And then finally, Romans 8. This is where we get some good news, that the land also shares in the redemption and restoration that God plans to bring. Romans 8, verses 18 to 22. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So, not only does the land suffer from our sin, but the land and all of creation will partake in the redemption that the Lord longs to bring. I omitted one important thing here, which is sort of the corollary to 1 and 2, which is the role of humans as being placed over creation. And this is where I want to read from the New Revised Standard Version. This is a very familiar psalm. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So clearly God is above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned, or other translations than the angels, or the Elohim is the Hebrew word, and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under their feet. The fourth and final theme that I find here is a close connection between social and environmental justice. We've already heard these passages about God punishing the sin of humans and that the land is defiled by the sin. This intertwining of the social and environmental is especially prominent in Isaiah and the other prophets. I'll read to you just a couple of examples. Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 10. I'm just going to read verses 5 to 8, but the whole passage plays along the same theme. The Lord is describing a vineyard in which he has worked very hard, tended it and watered it, and yet it's bearing no fruit. And guess who the vineyard is?
Israel.
Exactly. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge so that the wild animals can come in, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard, now just in case they don't get it, he translates the metaphor, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are the garden of his delight. Even in the midst of this judgment, he's talking about how he takes delight in his people. And God looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till there is no space left and you live alone in the land. So he's talking about the lack of justice playing into this desolation of the land and the acquisitiveness of the people who want to join house to house and get richer, contrasting with his desire to live in covenant relationship with his people in a just way. A little later in Isaiah, he's describing the messianic kingdom, and these are some very familiar words again. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness, he being the Messiah, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A really rich passage describing this interconnection of the way God wants it, where his knowledge fills the earth, where there is no harming or destroying anywhere. And intimately at the heart of this is justice for the poor and the outcast, and also for the environment. He's taken away this sinful killing and maiming that has been so much a part of human history and so much a part of the natural world. The passage of Leviticus that I read earlier, in Leviticus 25, describing the land having a Sabbath rest, it's another example of the intertwining, because along with the seventh year rest of the land, there was to be a seventh year redemption of the slaves. It was going to be a time to put everything right, to reset the acquisition clock, if you will. People going out trying to join house to house and field to field would have to return those in the Sabbath year. Likewise, the year of Jubilee, the bus we're going to see arriving today is named Jubilee. This sense of the trumpets blowing and a festive time when all of the injustices are righted, both for the environment, for the land, and also for humans. And finally, Hosea 4, verses 1 to 3, and this starts to lead us into biblical perspectives on these big issues now. hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing and lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the seas are dying. And we might say that that is indeed a passage for our time, when because of human activity, because of our consumption, because of our desire to expand, our need to expand, we see the destruction of species and of things that have not even been named. E.O. Wilson, in this book that I've mentioned before, The Future of Life, estimates that there have been something like 1.8 million species identified. But no one has attempted to count because they're so numerous. But they've been identified in some scientific paper somewhere. He estimates that the total number of species is somewhere between 3 and 100 million. This is number of species, not number of organisms. But they are disappearing. Naturally, species go extinct, but they're going extinct at a rate 100 times the usual natural rate. So just as the passage in Hosea said, the animals around us are dying. Of course, Hosea didn't know about microbes and submicroscopic worms and things like that, the mites and so on that inhabit our world and serve a useful function that we can only see with very powerful microscopes. But they are still very much a part of creation. So let's turn now to this biblical perspective. As I've already said, Hosea portrays this image of the land dying, the creatures dying because of human sin. There are other examples of that, and I'll leave those for a minute. First of all, let's go back to the biblical perspective on the land, on the environment. At that time, the notion of the environment was the land and how it would bring forth food. So we might broaden the perspective to say that the environment, we can substitute the environment where the Bible says land. Because the notion of land was that it had a function of providing food. We now know that the broader environment provides not only food, but also a lot of medicine. A lot of pharmaceuticals are derived from natural substances made by frogs and snails and bears and who knows what else. And so the broader environment serves a useful purpose for humans. Because God entrusted us with the land in order to provide food for ourselves, with that charge comes the responsibility to be sure that it can continue to serve that function for future generations. So it's a grant to us, but in perpetuity, meaning that we cannot take from the land faster than it can provide. This leads to the word that is quite common outside the United States of America, but is still kind of a foreign word to a lot of Americans. That's sustainability. The idea that we are only drawing from the environment at the rate that it can provide it. I've read different studies about how we're doing on sustainability, and people have attempted to add up all of the resources that we're extracting from nature and compared that with the rate that nature can provide them. And two different estimates of where we are. One says that in the 1970s, the other said in the 1990s, we have surpassed that limit of sustainability, that we're now extracting goods faster than nature can provide. In other words, we are no longer using the land in a manner that will benefit our descendants, where it can provide for them. So this sense of sustainability is not inherently found in the Bible, but I believe it can be derived from the Bible, and it's key to thinking about these long-term issues of climate change and biodiversity. Another point here is Deuteronomy, comes from Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, which I read earlier. Genesis. That won't work. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. God has this very long timetable in mind when he talks about covenant love. And if we have the mindset, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, we are not sharing the biblical perspective that God clearly lays out of taking a long-term view. So we have to sustain the food and medicine-giving capacity of the earth for future generations. And if we wonder how long, this Deuteronomy verse is one of several that refers to God's love extending for 1,000 generations, a very long time. Now, as we come to the nitty-gritty details of climate change, as I outlined yesterday, we have really only a vague, uneasy sense of what the impacts of climate change will be. But we can be pretty sure that, as with other natural disasters like hurricanes and floods and so on, they fall disproportionately on the poor. So this biblical perspective, combined with a scientific understanding, again activates this, oh wait, the poor, we're supposed to care for them, aren't we? Cares for the environment, justice for both, is essential to faith, and sustainability is essential. Science tells us it is essential to preserving the land for future generations. One speaker referred to climate change by evoking the founding principles of this country. If you read the Declaration of Independence, it's this long litany of angry diatribe against King George III, who was doing all these nasty things from far away and really didn't care what people thought in the colonies. And it's a form of what this speaker called remote tyranny. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. It's a form of remote tyranny. Things that we do in the developed world are detracting from the lives of people in the developing world who are not yet born. So in many cases, we're talking about people suffering who are not only distant in space, but also distant in time. All right, this is all very depressing, isn't it? But I want to come now to the special role of the church, because I think that there is indeed a message of hope and redemption here. If we read the Bible and understand our covenant relationship with the Lord God with respect to creation, and if we listen to science saying our pattern of consumption is harming the earth, we put those two together and we say, this is wrong. This is not the way it should be. We care about justice. We care about righteousness. And so the special role of the church is, first of all, a sense of repentance, acknowledging wrongdoing, Now, it may not feel wrong to consume, and indeed, the Lord gives us food for our bodies, and there's nothing wrong with that. So we have to consume. It's not that the very act of living is wrong. I've talked to some environmentalists who really think that humans are like a cancer on the face of the earth, and that Earth would be better if we could somehow just all disappear. That's very clearly not the biblical perspective. Humans have a special place in creation. But at the same time, the way we are living is harming the earth. And the church can lead the way to, first of all, to repentance, to acknowledging what we're doing. The second, and because we have this perspective, it's a matter of perspective. The second thing is reconciliation. Because what we are talking about is a reflection of the brokenness in the world around us. The sorrow and the grief that come from greed and joining house to house. And the separating of peoples from each other and from God. An example is, and I'm not sure if she's here, but somebody in the forum last night, I think, said that in Western Montana, oh yeah, there you are. In Western Montana, and it's the same in Eastern Washington and in much of the West, people who rely on the land for their existence, ranchers and farmers, have this sense of fear and of being under attack from without, from the government, which makes laws in offices thousands of miles away respecting how they can use their land. And there's this sense of sort of gradually chipping away at their ability to provide for their families and to sustain the way of life that they have known. And I've known farmers who have the same sense of being under attack. And if this is how they view people who care about the environment, we as the church have a lot of work to do in reconciliation. Not just in sort of browbeating them with, oh, well, no, you should care about the environment, but drawing them into relationship and talking about a sustainable future for them and for everyone else. Now, we know from economics that there are ways of life that disappear. Joseph Schumpeter called it creative destruction. If we had federal price supports for carriage makers in the early 1900s, and if those had persisted through the 20th century, we might still have a lot of carriages being made, but we don't need them anymore. Likewise, there will be ways of life that slowly go out of existence, like coal mining, because of concern for what we are doing. And it is the role of the church to make sure that those people are not left out and marginalized and angry, but are provided for in good policies. Finally, the church can be a moral voice. It is indeed already doing this in a very limited way. To point out the fallacy of our headlong pursuit of stuff and the value of living more simply as we do at Holden. And we're going to live very simply at lunch today, so we get to enjoy the rest of the world's perspective on food. And also seeing how building community can reduce our need for stuff. We have a neighbor who has an enormous garage full of every tool imaginable. He has 7 lawnmowers and an air compressor for trimming trees and all this stuff. We don't need to buy a duplicate of everything he has because he shares. Likewise, we have some things that we share with other neighbors. If everybody lives in a sense of community and shares stuff, we don't need as much stuff. And that's a very simple, practical living out of the gospel that we see in Acts 2 of the early church sharing possessions because they have a covenant relationship with the Lord God. So we can model that to the world, being a moral voice, speaking of the joy of simple living, of community, and of this sense of social and environmental justice being intertwined, because that's very clear from the biblical passages, and it's very clear as we think about the world around us and the way we want things to be for our descendants, both for solving these big environmental problems that have come to our attention in the last 10 or 20 years, and providing a beautiful, sustainable world for us to live in. And that's all I have. I'd be delighted to take questions or comments.
If you look at the environmental degradation over the last 100 years and you ask yourself, why in human history is it this 100 years, do you think it's more accurate to say it's prosperity, or do you think it's more accurate to say it's population growth?
It's certainly both. I don't have the numbers in my head, but I think global population has roughly tripled in the last 100 years. Does that sound about right? Maybe even quintupled. And at the same time, global prosperity has also approximately tripled or quintupled. Those are very rough numbers, but it's definitely both driving it.
Phil, I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I'm going to work on this next year on my sabbatical. I'm wondering, you as a scientist, do you run into very many Christians who will say global warming and the destruction of the environment is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and this is just like the Bible says the world is going to end, so why should we worry about it?
Yeah, I haven't, and not quite that first part in those words, but certainly the second part. Well, it's all going to burn anyway, so why should we be that careful with it?
And what do you do as a Christian scientist? What do you say to that?
Well, I mean, from the passages that I laid out here, it's very clear that although God sometimes chooses to destroy parts of creation to teach us, to chasten us and draw us back into relationship with Him, it is not our place to do the same. He also makes it very clear that the timetable of the Day of Judgment is up to Him. So we can't sort of plan on, 2048, it's all going to burn, so we may as well, do it all by then, because whatever date we pick is not likely to be the right one. So inherently, when we go down that road of saying, well, it's all going to burn anyway, so let's just do whatever we want, we are choosing a timeline for the destruction of the earth, of the earth's resources, but not of the fact that we still have to go on living in it. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. And how do people respond to that argument?
I haven't had detailed arguments with people about this. They tend to make flippant comments. And, yes?
Well, there's, I'm sure all of you know that the extreme Christian right have all these talk shows, and they really humiliate the environmentalists. I mean, this is a very big concern to me, because there are a lot of people that I know real well that really espouse to that. Mm-hmm. Line of thinking, and they call themselves Christians, better Christians than the environmental people, and it's a very,
well,
very scary thing.
Yeah, and we have to acknowledge up front, number one, that in most of the 20th century, there were very few Christians who were, as Christians, from a biblical perspective, acting on love of the environment. So that, number two, the environmental movement has been largely dominated by people who are entirely outside of the Christian faith, who do not buy our special role within creation, or who do not buy this notion that we should worship God alone, and they worship creation. or who do not buy the value of human beings to God. And when you come from that perspective, then, you know, it's morally fine to spike a tree. And so what if a logger goes to the hospital? That tree is of more value than that logger. And it's that kind of action that has given environmentalism a bad name, so that now a lot of people, myself included, who deeply love God's creation and want to see better stewardship of it, are reluctant to use the word because of its connotations. And I suspect that what we see on these talk shows is an identification with those extreme elements and not with this biblical ethic that is, I think, the right way to go. And but, you know, I think those of us who get this, if we want to be smug about it, need to acknowledge that we sometimes get smug and think, well, we're right and they're wrong, and we need to be in reconciliation with other Christians who have different views about the environment, including farmers and ranchers who are sort of, and loggers and other sort of extractive industries, who are at the front lines and are right at this battleground between those who want to care for and preserve the environment and those who really just want to have everybody leave them alone so they can continue their way of life. Yeah.
It seems like one role of the church is that we need to emphasize what Christ tried to expand, the concept of neighbor, not just to the person next door, but around the world. We need to do that with stealing. You know, we understand that we take our neighbor's car, it's stealing, but if we over consume, we're stealing from the third world, we're stealing from our descendants. And I think Christianity needs to emphasize the globalism of our surroundings and our environment.
Yes, absolutely right.
Well, my concern is, by the way, I'm sure all this ethic, so please know where I'm coming from. However, I'm a pastor in a congregation. And my concern is not so much with the conservative Christianity, which is vocal and whose ethic and biblical interpretation I shall use the word abhor. My concern is with the people I serve. I just finished serving a congregation filled with intelligent, sensitive, aware people. One of those congregations you may know, who would understand this talk quite well, who indeed have in large percentage a great deal of understanding of poor and the need for justice and righteousness, who however are driving their SUVs to the Giant, that's the supermarket, and see that consumption as the driver of prosperity and have trouble giving that up.
Mm-hmm. Don't we all, even those of us who go a little farther believing this?
And it's that awakening, I think part of the problem here, the big problem that I see, is the understanding that we're stealing from a future. Mm-hmm. And that's a very difficult thing in this culture, this time, with you people, with me, with everybody. We don't understand that we're stealing from a future. We see our consumption as driving prosperity, oh, that's good, without going any further in the equation.
Oh, and some of the people in these third worlds that are sort of being, I guess, exploited are producing some of the stuff that we all need.
Precisely.
Right.
They're getting jobs and increased wealth and, in some sense, a better life in some ways because we're consuming. I mean, that's just absolutely true. So, you see my point that the struggle here is, as clear as this ethic is and as much as I agree with it, how many people have money in the stock market? Well, whose retirement is dependent upon that continued consumption. And even if you start to say to yourself, well, yeah, I know this is a problem, but let me get just through my retirement. You see what I'm saying? Let it all be okay for me until I kick. And I think that's the real issue here.
Yeah.
Can I add that that issue I don't think is necessarily contained, well, it is definitely not contained at all to the Christian world either. I worked in an environmental consulting firm, and there were six of us that lived in the same general neighborhood. I could not get them to agree to do a rideshare program, a van pool, as we call it in Seattle, because it would be too inconvenient. You know, sometimes I like to come to work late, sometimes I like to stay late, and they just, as environmentalists, could not decide to sacrifice some time issues, you know, to agree to a van pool when we live within a mile of each other. And it would have been so, it saved people money, it would have done good for the environment, yet they just couldn't give up their own time and sacrifice a little bit for their own beliefs. Crazy. And they're not even, none of them are Christians. You know, I mean, just even people who have this, you know, great passion.
And if you can't get that in an office, how are you going to get a whole community to back a mass transit plan that makes sense for you?
Right.
By the way, I'm from Baltimore, which is terrible. I went to Seattle. Come here. That's worse. And I'm saying that in all honesty and objectivity. And you people out here have a real problem.
And that's, this is my group in Seattle. These are Seattleites who know that, and yet.
Kind of off the track here, but it was interesting to me that during all of those lists of how nature shares in our sin, and maybe it's just because of the time it was written, there wasn't very much that was really direct abuse of the land or of the resources. It was sin sort of between humans that
yeah.
Association defiled the earth, and you know, living in the Midwest, the I think our county has about 95% of the land is tilled, and so the impacts on the water and the habitat, you know, biodiversity issues, probably climate issues too, really just come from extracting the food and or the medicine, you know.
That's a good example of how to relate these biblical teachings to modern day. We have to make some leaps, but I think it's a pretty easy leap to make. We need to wrap up. I just want to finish with one final notion of hope, which is that if we even just start with this sense of repentance and not even begin trying to, you know, cutter driving or something like that, to begin to permeate our culture with this ethic is probably the biggest gift that we can give. I mean, it's certainly important to, you know, to do these actions, and if you want to do those, I'll talk about those on Saturday, that's great. But to bring the Christian perspective on this is the most important thing. And if there's specific things you want to do, you can do those too. And I'd be happy to talk to you about that. Thank you all very much.